Good morning. My name is Benjamin. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the pastors here. So this morning we're continuing our summer series through the Psalms. We're going through the first eight chapters of the book of Psalms, and today we are in Psalm 5. So I would invite you to turn there with me in your Bible or on your phone. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find one in a seat back near you. We'll be on page 419 of those seat back Bibles. Psalm 5. If you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Hear the living Word of the living God. Psalm 5. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an empty grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. This is God's word to us. You can take a seat. Let's go to the Lord one more time. Now, Father, we pray that you would do the work only you can do through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit on our hearts. Would you convict us and rescue us, Father? May we see our need and may we receive your grace. Father, do this, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What you know of someone affects how you approach them. If you know someone to be generally grumpy and disagreeable, you'll probably think carefully before asking them for anything. Several years ago in my former job, I had a boss who was like that. He was one of the hardest people in the entire company to interact with. Whenever I needed something, even something small, I knew. I made sure I came to him with all of my detailed reasons, all of my supporting documents, because I expected resistance from him. It felt like he was always against me. But we do this every day. Our approach, so what we ask for or how we ask, changes based on who we're approaching. about what it changes based on what we know about them. And so this becomes really important when we think about prayer, which is what's going on in Psalm 5, which is what's going on in most of the Psalms. The way you think about God determines how you pray. The way you think about God determines how you pray. And so as we've seen in the Psalms so far, especially Psalms 3 and 4, we've seen how what David knows about God affects how he approaches him. So the Psalms aren't just teaching us how David prayed, they teach us who God is. What kind of God is he? We don't hear the Psalms as simply techniques to pray, as if we could just get the right technique to pray and then God would hear us. The Psalms do that. They give us a language of prayer. They give us words and how to pray to our God in all sorts of circumstances. But more than that, they teach us what we can know about our God, what we can truly, deeply know who we are praying to. The better we know God, the better we'll pray. But unlike my former boss or anyone else we know, God isn't just another person that we sort of have to learn how to interact with, because he's not like us. God is infinitely holy. He is incomparably glorious. He's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Left to ourselves, our natural ideas, what we think in our brains, are often wrong or at least greatly distorted. Our natural ideas about God. And this is why what we see David doing, he's continually reminding himself of who God is as he prays. He's correcting bad ideas about God in his head as he prays. And that's what we all need to do. We need to remind ourselves God is like this. So that's what we're going to see this morning. The other important thing to notice is that it's not just about what David knows about God, like he just knows information about God, but ultimately he knows that he belongs to God. And it's because of that relationship, based on what he knows about God, that David knows how to approach him. So all that's going to come together in Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is going to show us four truths that David knows about his God. And each one of these truths shapes how he approaches his God. So we'll see these as we walk through the psalm. The four truths: the God who hears, that's verses 1 to 3. The God who hates evil, verses 4 to 6. The God who welcomes and leads, verses 7 and 8. And then lastly, the God who judges and protects, verses 9 to 12. So four truths about God. And the question we want to be asking ourselves as we look at these is this the God I know? Do I know this God? So first, the God who hears. Now look at the first three verses with me. Look at all the different words David uses for his communication to God. Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sounds of my cry. To you I pray. Hear my voice. So David is calling out to God with everything he has. And as he goes to God, he's not concerned with trying to impress God with proper words or polished language. I think sometimes we can hesitate to pray because we aren't sure how, we aren't sure what to say. And so just take this as an encouragement here. We don't need eloquent, well put together, well articulated prayers to go to God. God calls us to come to him honestly, openly, with whatever is on our hearts. David speaks, says he cries, he groans. It's as if he feels so burdened by everything that's on his heart that he doesn't even know how to put into words. Like, how do I even pray this? And he groans. The mess feels so big. The situation is too complex. The burden is so heavy. It's just this inward, deep groaning towards God. We can even direct our inarticulate groanings towards God. That's what David's doing here. This is what Paul writes about in Romans 8:26. He says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." But also notice that just because David doesn't have an elaborate ritual, he's not following some royal protocol to talk to God, it does not mean he approaches God casually. So we want to make sure we never mistake our freedom to go to God openly, freely, with whatever in our hearts as irreverence. And we can see that here in verse 2. God is not our equal. He's not our buddy. Verse 2, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." And so we see that David's approach to God is marked by both reverence, God is up here, but also there's relationship. God is king. He's saying, "You're on the throne. I and everything on earth is underneath you, underneath your rule, underneath your reign, under your good governance." And God is God. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He is the creator of all. So there's a proper reverence, a trembling before the mighty God and King, but there's also a personal relationship. His address is not, "O great unknown God, O great King." He says, my King, my God. And since God has made David's his own, that means David has access to God's throne. The king himself welcomes his people into his throne room, into his presence. I think that's just so hard for us to grasp, that mind-blowing privilege. That is the one who has created every planet, every star, billions upon trillions of them, spoke them into existence, every creature, every molecule, the one who's created all of those, the one who right now, right as I'm speaking, is upholding everything by the word of his power, the one who governs every single event in the universe, the one who ordains every single thing that has happened in history, the one who knows when a sparrow falls or the hair of your head falls, that one welcomes his people into his throne room, into his presence. And it's not just special access for King David. Every believer has this access right now through the blood of Christ. This is what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19. He's encouraging his Christian believers. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, since we have confidence through Christ's blood, what do we do? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." All those who've put their faith in Christ have access to the holy places, the throne room of God himself, through the blood of Christ. So David prays in confidence because he's in covenant with God. He knows that God hears his prayer. And it's why he waits expectantly. He expects God to act in response to his prayer. Look at verse 3. "In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." What is David watching for? Well, he's watching, he's waiting for God to answer, to act in response to David's prayer. So for David, prayer isn't just a duty to perform as part of his religious practice. It isn't a box, say your prayers box that he checks off. For David, prayer is real communication with a living God who acts on behalf of his people. That's astounding. When he prays, he actually believes the creator of the universe hears him and acts and responds, and he watches and waits for that. His watching, his expectancy reveals that he actually believes, he has faith. I think many Christians, myself included, struggle with that sometimes. Maybe you've grown discouraged or cynical. God never hears my prayer. What's the point of praying? So you pray because you know what you're supposed to. You say the words, but you don't really believe God is actively, personally listening. What has happened is you've stopped expecting God to hear your prayer. We pray without watching. But God is the king who listens, a king who listens. He listens to our non-eloquent, non-well-articulated, messy prayers. So we don't just say our prayers. We lift up our prayers to the Father in expectation, knowing, being guaranteed through the blood of Christ that he hears, he listens, the God who hears. And he answers according to his perfect wisdom, his perfect love. Not always how we expect it, not always when we expect it, but we know because we know who he is, the God who listens. This is the God David knows. Is this the God you know? So he's the God who hears. And the reason David is confident that he hears is because he knows he's also the God who hates evil. David is confident God is hearing him because he knows God's character. God hates evil. This is in verse 4. In verses 4 to 6, David gives us the clearest description in most of the Psalms of the God he knows. But make sure we see this connection before we get into the verses themselves. Look at the first word on the beginning of verse 4. It says the word for. Don't skip over these little connecting words when you're reading your Bible, because they tell us why David is doing what he's doing. Why did he pray the way he did in verses 1 to 3? So the first three verses are, I'm crying out to you, answer me, God. Why? Why is David expectantly looking for an answer? Well, verse 4 says, because this is who God is. Why can David pray expectantly? For God is a God who judges the wicked. He vindicates the righteous. Because God is holy, he hates evil. That's the connection. You know, that's the reason we can pray confidently against wickedness in the world. We can pray against injustice because we know we're praying to a God who hates wickedness. That is what our confidence is rooted in. It's rooted in the character of God. Verse 4, listen carefully to this. These are some of the strongest words in the Psalms about God's opposition, holy opposition to evil. Verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is God's holy character. There is no agreement, no compatibility, no overlap in any way with evil. The light has no fellowship with darkness. God is wholly opposed to all evil. Is this the God you know? I think we sometimes shrink back from words like this. A God who is softer, less offensive, more accommodating, is easier to manage. A more comfortable God, a more tame God. But these words are clear. They're comprehensive. So we have to sit in them. We have to let them correct our often too weak and inadequate views of the holy God. God never looks at wickedness in any form with the slightest approval or accommodation. He cannot allow any sort of evil in his presence. Not only is evil absolutely forbidden from his presence, but he is actively, vigorously opposed to all evil. He's not just a God who dislikes it or disapproves of evil. He destroys those who tell lies. God despises, it says. He abhors. It makes him ill, the violent, and those who deceive. God hates all evildoers, verse 5 says. These words don't fit with the saying we've maybe heard of God loves the sinner but hates the sin. God hates all evildoers. We have to sit in that and let it adjust our views of the holiness of God. I expect many of you are rightly thinking right now, give me some relief. Isn't God love? Doesn't God love everyone? Doesn't he tell us to love our enemies? How can I reconcile this with a loving God? Yes, right question. Perfectly right question. And that means we have to let the whole Bible tell us what the love of God means. The Bible never contradicts itself. Every single word is perfect and true. God does love everyone. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible, God so loved the world, everyone, so that he gave his only son, and whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. So what do we do with this? We can't reduce God's holy love to simply affirmation or affection. God's burning anger against sin, his hatred of evildoers in persistent rebellion against him, is actually a demonstration of his holy love. So stay with me. Let me explain what I mean with that. It's because I love my children that I am rightfully angry at anyone who would seek to do them harm. Because I love them. It's because I love my wife that I would be angry, rightfully, at anyone who would try to slide in and woo her affections away from me. If I was not angry at that, what would you think about my affections for my kids or for my wife? Like, I wouldn't, do you really love your kids? Do you see what's happening? Do you see what's happening with your wife? It would seem like I was indifferent to them. Well, God's holy love is not indifferent towards evil. It is because God loves the world. He loves his creation. He loves everything that's good. He loves everything that's beautiful. He loves everything that's true and right, that he necessarily hates everything that would oppose it and seek to destroy it. God's hatred of evil arises out of his holy burning love for his creation. just put one application on this before we move on. The more we know of God's hatred of sin, the more we ought to hate our own sin in our own hearts. So we do not delight in wickedness. We need to cultivate a hatred for our sin. In the New Testament, Paul writes about putting your sin to death, killing sin, not being nice to it, not like it's a pet or something to be coddled or managed in a cage, and we'll just keep it over here. No, Paul says, put it to death. Have murderous intentions towards your sin. That is the right attitude towards sin. Why? Because we think of God's hatred towards sin, which destroys his perfect creation. We see God's hatred of everything against his good and true and right beautiful world. We say, I hate that too, whatever's going on in my own heart. Well, God is the king who hears, and this king who listens, this listening king, is also terrifyingly holy. Is this the God you know? David roots his confidence in prayer in what he knows of God, his holy character. And then he turns to the God who welcomes and leads. Look at verse 7 with me. But I, those are sweet, wonderful words. They're startling words. After everything David has just said, those words sound like they should be impossible to say. Who could possibly stand before a holy God? Who hasn't lied? Who hasn't deceived? Who hasn't done evil? Who hasn't delighted in wickedness at one time? Apparently, David. But I, he says, as opposed to all the evildoers that God despises, as opposed to all the wicked that cannot come near God, that God is actively opposed to, but I will enter your house. David has lied. David has deceived. David has shed innocent blood. How? How does a sinner come before the presence of a holy God? How? Look at his answer. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. How does it happen? Not because I'm less sinful. He doesn't say that. Not because I've done more good than bad in my life. Not because I've worked hard at improving myself. Not because I have special status as the king. Only through the abundance of your steadfast love. This is David's only hope and plea. Not anything in himself, but only God's steadfast love. That word, steadfast love, is a really important word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed, and it refers to God's covenant love for his people. So it's the love of a God who binds himself to his people in promise. It's steadfast. That means it doesn't grow hot or cold based on performance. It's steadfast. It's always burning hot for his people. It is faithful. It is unfailing. It is unchanging because it's rooted in God's own covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to his own promises to his people. And it's abundant. It is abundant steadfast love. Where David's sin was abundant, God's steadfast love was super abundant. Where David's sin was great, God's steadfast love was greater. And notice, this does not mean David takes it lightly, his sin lightly, what's going on lightly, that he's welcomed into the presence of a terrifyingly holy God. That is no light thing. Look at David's response. He trembles at this privilege. Verse 7, I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Is this the God you know? God is holy. Rightly, righteously angry at all evil. And he welcomes sinners into his presence. How? Through the abundance of his steadfast love. For David, this was provided through the sacrificial system that God ordained for Israel, but those animal sacrifices were only a shadow pointing to God's ultimate demonstration of his steadfast love, which was when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, to bear his righteous wrath on all sin, so that all, everyone, all the sinners who believe on Jesus receive his love and are welcomed into his presence. That is God's abundant, steadfast love. The righteous God, sin can't get anywhere near him, welcomes sinners into his presence. So if you read verses 4-6 and you tremble at the thought of an infinite being, being in opposition to you in righteous anger at your sin, if you tremble at that, you should tremble at that. Then run to the cross for safety. Believe on Jesus. Trust in his sacrifice in your place. Receive his abundant, steadfast love. The God who welcomes us into his presence through his steadfast love is also the God who leads his people in his ways. Look at verse 8. This is David's request now. He's accepted by God, welcomed into God's presence through God's steadfast love, not based on anything David has done. And now he prays to God, lead me, verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Well, David is surrounded by lying, slandering enemies. We'll see this clearly in the next verse. It's hard to walk faithfully when you're surrounded by enemies. When the world all around you is opposed to God and his ways. So David's asking God to enable him, empower him to remain faithful, even though he's surrounded by lies and opposition. That he wants to continue to walk in faith and obedience. He's saying, may my life reflect your righteousness. Lead me in your righteousness, O God. I want my life to reflect that. Make your way straight before me. In other words, remove confusion or obstacles that would get me on the wrong path so that I can live in the way that you've called me to live, that my life would be in step with your ways, God. Now, something really important we need to see here is the order of verses 7 and 8. Get this. This is very important. This is everything. Verse 7 comes before 8. Why do I say that's important? Being welcomed into God's presence by grace through his steadfast love comes before walking in his ways. That is, we don't ask God to lead us in righteousness so that we can get into his presence, so that we can earn access to him. David's prayer and the prayer of every Christian is that he would lead us in righteousness because we have already been welcomed into his presence. We've already been accepted by God. The fancy phrase for this justification comes before sanctification. Stick with me here. Justification means God declaring sinners. This is really important to get if you're feeling like you're a sinner. God declares sinners righteous, not because of anything in you, but because the righteousness of Christ is counted to you in faith. That's called justification. When you put your faith in Christ, you are united to Christ, and you are welcomed into God's presence, not based on anything you have done, but because you believe in Christ's sacrifice. God declares you righteous at that moment, and it's called justification. And that's what David's talking about here. He's saying, I'm welcomed, I'm accepted by God, not based on anything in me, but based on your love. That must come before, the fancy word for that is sanctification. After God has justified us, after he has accepted us and welcomed into his presence based on our faith in Jesus, he begins sanctifying us, which just means he's empowering us by his Spirit to walk in increasing obedience and increasing faithfulness and increasing freedom from sin. It's a lifelong process. You don't reach the end of it in this life. You will continue to grow in looking more and more like Jesus as God works in you on this path throughout your entire life. And just going back, what I really want to emphasize is this order is everything. We do not first become righteous so that God will accept us. He first welcomes us and accepts us in Christ, and then begins making us righteous. If we reverse this order, we lose the gospel. We think we must first make ourselves righteous enough for God to accept us. But the gospel says that God accepts us in Christ and then begins changing us. If you didn't track all that, essentially, God calls us good and then makes us good. He calls us good in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, he calls you good, and then he starts actually working out the goodness in your life. God first accepts us, and then he changes us. God is holy. And through grace, he mercifully welcomes us sinners, into his presence as we put our faith in him, and he leads us in his ways. Is that the God you know? Well, lastly, God is the God who judges and protects. Well, throughout the psalm, David has shown us who God is. And here in these last four verses, David is praying two prayer requests. And these requests show us that our responses to this God have eternal consequences. Our response to this God have eternal consequences. So the two prayer requests that David makes correspond to two groups of people. He prays one thing for one group and another thing for another. And these two groups can be identified by how they respond in their heart to this God. There's one group that rebels against God, and there's another group that takes refuge in God. Rebellion or refuge. And verse 9 describes that first group. They are characterized by inward corruption. That's evident in their words. He says their throat is an open grave. That's vivid imagery. Their words are corrupt and defiling because the source is corrupt. Their speech reveals the corruption in their hearts. And then here's David's request in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt. Cast them out. Why? Because they have rebelled against you. Rebellion. And then there's the second group described in verse 11. And these are distinguished as taking refuge in God. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy, he writes. And here's David's request for them. Spread your protection over them. Why? That those who love your name may exalt in you. These last four verses are showing us two possible outcomes, two eternal destinies. There are only two. One is bearing your guilt and being cast out, excluded from God's divine presence forever. The other, joyful safety under God's protection. That's it. There's no third option. God is too holy to overlook sin. Your sin cannot be swept under a rug or pushed out of sight. It has to be dealt with. Make them bear their guilt, David prays. In other words, every single person will bear the guilt of his own sin before God, unless someone else bears it in their place. The guilt will be dealt with. You will bear it, or someone else will bear it in your place. And this is the good news of the gospel, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willingly bore that guilt on the cross. The wrath of God, the angry, righteous, holy, burning anger of God against sin, Jesus took it on himself, bearing that guilt. For who? For anyone who would trust him, who would believe him, who would believe that Jesus actually did that. Everyone who flees to Christ for refuge will never bear the guilt of his own sin, because Christ has borne it for him. Is this the God you know? The God who hears, the King who listens, the God who hates evil, but also who welcomes sinners through his steadfast love and leads them in righteousness. The God who ultimately judges those who persistently rebel against him, and the God who protects all those who take refuge in him. This is who God is. And he bids, run to me for refuge. Run to me for protection. I will protect you so that you can rejoice in me. This is the God that calls to you today. This is the God, if you're a believer, that you serve. Let's pray.